Hi everyone, Robin and Clara Boisvert coming to you again with another session of our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to be in the 43rd session. We've been doing this for a while now. We're going to be talking about marriage and divorce, but before we do that, let's begin our time by singing one of Charles Wesley's greatest hymns, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands, before the throne, my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one, he cannot turn away. The presence of his Son, his Spirit answers to the blood, his Spirit answers to the blood, and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear, he owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. So we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find grace to help in our time of need because of Christ, our atoning sacrifice, our great high priest, and our friend. Praise the Lord. Well, we are today in session 43 of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And by the way, some of you might be wondering, we are recording this in the green room at Covenant Life Church, which is behind the stage, and been helped by Dave Alden and by Chris Jung, who have been handling the technical aspects of this, and I'm very grateful for their hard work. Well, the topic today in the 23rd chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is marriage and divorce. So if you have your outline handy, in this 23rd chapter, the confession takes up the topic of marriage, which is the foundational institution of human civilization, a creation ordinance of common grace. And by that we mean it's not something that's limited to Christians. Marriage is meant to be a blessing to all people in this present age. But it'd probably be good to give a little perspective to all of this before we go any further. Jesus, who, by the way, was never married, And Paul, who had a lot to say about marriage, even though it's doubtful that he was ever married, Jesus said this, that in the resurrection, that is the age to come, human beings will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be as the angels. So that means that marriage is an institution that is limited to this age. Now that's important to keep in context because we're going to see that marriage is perhaps for most the state that they'll find themselves in, but not everyone. As I said, Paul, Jesus, by the way, who was the happiest man that ever lived, he was not married. So marriage is not obviously a requirement for all people. We need to make sure we understand this in context. Also, Paul, in his extended teaching on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, referred to what was said at the very beginning, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." He said, this is a profound mystery, a deep mystery, but I am speaking of Christ and the church. It's important for us to keep in mind that the entire institution of marriage is actually pointing to a far greater reality, and that is the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. Because in the book of Revelation, we find that there's going to be a marriage. There's a marriage supper that's talked about. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the church, and we'll see this next week, by the way, one of the metaphors used for the church is the bride of Christ. So having set the stage there, that marriage is meant to be a blessing in this present age, we'll start by looking at paragraph 1 of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. It is not lawful for any man to have more than one wife, or for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. So we have here a little definition of marriage, and it is understood as the union of one man and one woman. Now, the framers of this confession would not have had a social context like ours today, where there is great confusion about the issue of gender. They looked back to Genesis chapter 1 and saw that God created them male and female, and they understood those two genders, and that one man and one woman would then come together in this institution of marriage. Now, Jesus reiterated this original pattern for marriage when he received some questions from the Pharisees about divorce. And so Jesus and then later Paul in Ephesians, they both go back to Genesis, to this important statement about marriage. For this cause or for this reason or therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife or cleave to his wife, hold fast to his wife, and that represented the beginning of a new household and a new mini authority structure, that marriage relationship. And he said, they two shall become one flesh. The cleaving to one another is not necessarily speaking about the sexual union, but the becoming of one flesh is. And the presence of this statement in Scripture, given to us three times, means that it is very, very important for us to understand this. So marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Letter B, the presence of polygamy in the Old Testament does not represent divine sanction. Instead, it represents divine forbearance despite disobedience. Virtually in every case where there is multiplication of wives, there's also multiplication of problems. So the state that Jesus refers back to in Matthew 19 is the state in Genesis where a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, singular, and they two shall become one. Not they three or they four, but they two. Letter C, God calls this marriage a covenant. And the covenant, by the way, that's found in Ezekiel chapter 16 and also Malachi chapter 2. And you can see it also in Proverbs 2:17. But a covenant is a relationship that's governed by an oath. And so it's right that the marriage be solemnized in a ceremony. Whenever you have a covenant ceremony where that covenant is brought into being. And marriage is really no different in this regard. I have performed many, many wedding ceremonies throughout the course of my ministry as a pastor. And eventually I found myself using the Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer. And the wedding ceremony in the Episcopalian Book of Common Prayer is called the Solemnization of Vows. What happens is when a man and a woman decide that they want to be married, there's usually some sort of engagement that takes place after the man and the woman declare to one another, yes, I want to enter into this union with you for the rest of my life. And so when they do that, they have vowed to one another at that point. What happens at the wedding ceremony is they solemnize those vows, and they solemnize those vows in the presence of God and of witnesses. So it's not just a private thing done on the side. This is very important. The wedding ceremony begins, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered together in the presence of God and of this company to join together this man and this woman in the bonds of holy matrimony." And it's not to be entered into lightly, unadvisedly, etc., etc. The reason for this is that these vows are solemnized before God and before witnesses. So therefore, God takes note of it. Remember, we talked about vows and oaths recently. Well, this is a good example of where it comes into play. Let's check out paragraph 2. We talked about now the definition of marriage. Let's look at the purpose of marriage. Marriage was ordained for, and these reasons are given, for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate offspring, and of the church with godly children, and for the prevention of sexual immorality. So there are three reasons that are given there. The first one is mutual help. This is very, very clearly seen in Genesis when almost humorously God says, I will provide for the man a helper suitable for him. And that's because men really do need help. But it's not just the man that needs the help. Women need help also. And marriage is an institution that provides for mutual help. Like I said, it's stated explicitly in Genesis chapter 2 with regard to the husband. But when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read this passage because it's a beautiful passage. It says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So that was a sacrificial giving of himself. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Going on there about Christ's love for the church. And then Paul says in verse 28, "in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." To nourish and to cherish and to give himself as Christ does is certainly to help his wife. Mutual help. The wife to the husband to the wife. And when a marriage is operating well, that kind of mutual help is a tremendous blessing. As a matter of fact, in Malachi and also in Proverbs, you have words together, it's interesting, where marriage is called both a covenant and the word companion is also found in those verses. It led Jay Adams and others in particular to call marriage a covenant for companionship. The covenant part of it represents the commitment and the terms of the relationship, which are expressed beautifully in traditional vows, to love, to honor, to cherish, for better, for worse, richer or poorer, sickness, health, etc. So it provides that kind of context of safety that the relationship can be kept in integrity even when there are pressures on the relationship. But it's not just a covenant. It's for the purpose of companionship, for friendship, for mutual help, for warmth, for the kind of intimacy that human beings long for. And so beautifully, the marriage relationship is both a covenant and a companionship relationship. Well, letter B, God desires the increase of mankind, and in particular, the increase of godly children. You see that in paragraph 2. It's for the increase of mankind. The original cultural mandate said to the first pair, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. And so this is the mandate for reproduction and for the gaining of children, especially is this important for the church. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that the church is comprised of not only professing believers, but their children. We're going to be looking at that next week. So this is important. Be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, that mandate hasn't been retracted. Now, the population bombers and those that would like to limit the growth of population would like to tell you otherwise. Back in the 1970s, Stanford professor wrote a very influential and popular book called The Population Bomb, and he made several bold predictions that the world was going to run out of food by the 80s, and by the 90s there'd be wholesale starvation everywhere. Of course, that hasn't happened. Those who would call for these massive changes in the way that we do civilization because of their apocalyptic dreams, well, there is going to be the end of the world, but the Bible makes it pretty clear how that's going to happen. We should not be listening to those who would limit the number of children that we have. China had a one-child policy where they even forced abortions on people. This is wrong. This is evil. This is a misuse of the machinery of government to try to limit people in having children. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. So don't listen to otherwise. Another reason for the marriage institution is letter C, for the prevention of sexual immorality. We find this clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But I'd like to read a quote from theologian John Frame. He writes that the urge for sexual relations is deep and powerful. God placed that desire in us as a motivation for marriage and reproduction, and as a precious intimacy shared between married partners. But since the fall, it's been a great occasion of temptation. In the modern world, sex, even sinful sex, is a pervasive preoccupation. But sex is also a preoccupation of Scripture for different reasons. In Genesis, the sexual difference qualifies human beings to carry out the fundamental task of mankind, the cultural mandate, which is first to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There must be reproduction if there is to be dominion, so marriage is a creation ordinance. Again, trying to put all this in perspective, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says that marriage is to be held in honor by all. Whether you're married or not married, the institution of marriage should be held in honor. And any kind of sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage is prohibited by God and cannot be blessed by God. The married state is a good state. But interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells those who marry, you do well. But he says those who refrain from marrying do even better. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is actually a wonderful corrective on our culture today that talks about, if not marriage, sexual relations as being all important. And if you're not experiencing that, you are somehow deficient, there's something wrong with you. Not so. Is sex important? Yes. Is it all important? No. But you wouldn't get that impression if you look at the screens today, because sex is used to sell and promote just about everything. Okay, the purpose of marriage then is to provide for the mutual help of husband and wife, to provide for the increase of mankind to be fruitful and multiply, and especially the increase of a godly seed, a godly offspring, and finally for the prevention of sexual immorality. The third paragraph, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able to give their intelligent consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Therefore, those who profess the true Reformed religion should not marry unbelievers, Roman Catholics, or other idolaters, nor should Christians be unequally yoked by marrying those who are notoriously wicked in their way of living or hold to damnable heresies. Well, that's rather strong language. We might want to take issue with it, but think for a moment about what it's saying. First of all sorts of people can marry. This is a creation ordinance of common grace. It's for the blessing and the benefit of all mankind, not just the people of God. So all sorts of people may marry who are able to give intelligent consent. Now, this may call in question some forms of marriage contract where people are constrained by societal customs that you have to marry in this particular way. I think it was good for those members of the assembly to put it in this form, able to give intelligent consent. In other words, they would be of an age where they can give intelligent consent, and they can give their consent. In other words, agree to it. We see this, by the way, in Scripture when Abraham sent his trusted servant to his homeland to procure a wife for his son Isaac. And you remember the servant encountered Rebekah, and he presented the matter before her, but it was her choice whether she would go or not. Christians are to marry other Christians. That's what the rest of the paragraph is talking about here. To be unequally yoked with an unbeliever or someone whose view of spiritual things ultimately is quite different is a recipe for problems. So who may marry? Anyone that can give intelligent consent, but also Christians are constrained to marry other Christians. Paragraph 4, marriage ought not to take place between persons who are within the degrees of close relationship by blood or by marriage forbidden by the word. Such incestuous marriages can never be made lawful, so that such persons may live together as man and wife, by any law of man or by the consent of the parties involved. So here we have some further limitations. We often call these degrees of consanguinity, being of the same blood, or other affinities. Leviticus chapter 18 presents a list of relationships for which sexual relations are prohibited. You know, there is a lot of confusion in our culture about this today. And the Word of God is clear. We also need to be clear in the way that we say these things. We need to say it with compassion. But rather humorously, I can remember when I was a little boy, and I may have said this to you before, I can't recall, but I remember I might have been four, maybe 5 years old, and I became aware that when you grow up, you get married, and that whole thought seemed very, very frightening to me. And so resorting to what I thought was a safe way to go about this, I just announced to my mother, I said, when I grow up, I'm going to marry Mommy. And my mother, very kindly, I think she appreciated the compliment, but she says, no, you can't do that. And I was a little disheartened to hear that, but I was also comfortable with my older sister, Susie, so I then announced, well, then I'm going to marry Susie when I grow up. And again, my mother said, well, no, you can't do that. I don't think I was particularly crushed by it, but I was a little bit confused. Why can't I do that sort of thing? Well, that's a degree of consanguinity. There are reasons for that. But my point is somebody needed to tell me that. Otherwise, my thinking was going to be skewed. And as children grow up, they can be very sensitive with regard to a sexual self-identity. They need parents and other wise people to tell them, well, this is right and this is wrong, this is allowed, this is not allowed. And sometimes the reasons for that might not seem to be immediately clear to us, especially as children. But it's important for those markers to be laid down. Now, when the statement here says, incestuous marriages can never be made lawful, so that such persons may live together as man and wife, by any law of man or by the consent of the parties involved. Well, what if men make laws to say that, well, it's okay for a man to marry his sister or a father to marry his daughter? What if the Supreme Court makes a decision and says, hey, that's okay now? Well, no, it's not, because the law of God trumps the laws of man. But what if they agree to it? What if it's by the consent of those involved? What if it's consenting adults that say this is okay? Well, it's still not okay if it's forbidden by the Word of God. What God says in His Word needs to be honored. God cannot bless incestuous relationships. He cannot bless homosexual relationships any more than He could bless fornication or adultery. That needs to be clearly said, because the practice of those sins will prohibit a person from inheriting the kingdom of God. And we want our neighbors to inherit the kingdom of God. So we need to be able to compassionately and yet clearly say, no, just like my mother said to me, no, you can't do that. If you try to do that, you're going to have difficulties, because God says no. Well, let's talk a little further here. The fifth paragraph, adultery or fornication committed after engagement, if detected before marriage, gives valid reason to the innocent party to break the engagement. In the case of adultery after marriage, it's lawful for the innocent party to seek a divorce and after the divorce to remarry, just as if the offending party were dead. So now we're into the area of the dissolution of a marriage, reasons for that, and the possibility of remarriage. To say it clearly, adultery is a valid reason for divorce. Interestingly, the confession first takes up the issue of two people who have contracted to marry but haven't formally solemnized those vows. In that period of engagement, if one of the other persons is found to have committed adultery, then the innocent party can dissolve that engagement. This is exactly the situation that Joseph found himself in when he discovered that Mary was with child. At that point, they were engaged, but they had not yet come together in marriage. And then it was revealed to him that she is with child by the Holy Spirit. And he was told not to forbear to take her as his wife. And so that's, of course, very unique. But the point remains with regard to engagement. We usually don't find too much of that being an issue today. But the issue of adultery after two people have been married, that is very much an issue. So Dr. Van Dixhorn says this, I've quoted him, he said, "Illicit sexual activity does not necessitate a divorce. It does not even make divorce recommended, but it certainly justifies it." And that's on the basis of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. "When there is adultery, that is justifiable grounds to dissolve a marriage. It doesn't require it. It doesn't even necessarily recommend it, but it does allow for it." The sixth paragraph goes on. "Although the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justify unwarranted separation of those whom God has joined together in marriage, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as cannot be remedied by the church or by civil authorities is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage. In such cases, a public and orderly procedure is to be observed, and the persons concerned are not to be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case." Here we have, in addition to adultery, willful desertion is given as a valid reason or biblical grounds for divorce. Now, it says that the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justify unwarranted separation. In the history of the Westminster Assembly, it had been about 100 years since Henry VIII ruled England, and you may recall that the English Reformation had as its beginning point the marital affairs of Henry VIII. Now, the issue for Henry was he wanted to have a male, he wanted to have a son who could then take over the kingdom. He went through a number of wives. I can't remember exactly how many, but many of them did not end well. And Henry resorted to different means to try to get his marriage to Catherine of Aragon annulled. And he was unable to do that. At that time, England and Henry were loyal sons of the Church of Rome. But Henry broke with the Roman Catholic Church over this issue, and this actually was the presenting cause for the English Reformation. Now, it went on to have its doctrinal aspects, but it actually began in Henry seeking for a male heir and in seeking to get rid of his first wife. So he was resorting to arguments to justify unwarranted separation. That was probably in their minds. It wasn't distant history. That's not right. That's what the confession is saying. Nothing but adultery or willful separation that can't be remedied are legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, in our day, there is a lot of questions about, what about abuse? And abuse can be severe or it can be mild. It's not something that is as clear-cut. There are some who would say that in severe cases of abuse, where a person could be criminally charged and put away, that would amount to the same thing as desertion. And I think there's something to be considered in that claim. These are some of the most difficult issues that face Christians and that face Christian leaders in trying to help people sort out what's going on in a marriage that has gone wrong. And it's very difficult. They can be very heart-rending situations. But the confession is just trying to lay down biblical markers for these things. So we can say very clearly that adultery and desertion are sufficient, just and sufficient causes for divorce. Again, they do not necessitate divorce. Sometimes an innocent spouse can continue to fight and pray and hope for significant change so a marriage can continue. And they're to be commended with that kind of attitude. Pastorally speaking, I I find myself counseling people in these kinds of situations to try to act in such a way that you will have as little regret as possible, to be able to one day stand before the Lord and say, I tried my hardest to fulfill the vows that I made, and so that with a clear conscience we can stand before the Lord. But if it becomes necessary for there to be divorce, in such cases, public and orderly procedures must be followed. And we see an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where if a husband divorces his wife, he must give her a bill of divorce. There's a certain procedure that has to be followed. It's not just that willy-nilly people can decide, hey, I'm through with you and I'll see you later and I'm just going to do it on my own. No, the persons concerned are not to be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. It's important because marriage is something that the state has an interest in, as well as Christians, the church. So that's why we have marriage ceremonies that are legitimated before a civil authority like a justice of the peace. And for Christians to marry in the church in a Christian setting intentionally before God and before a company of witnesses to encourage them and to call them to their responsibility should it be necessary to help. So a little bit about the issue of marriage and divorce. There is a book that I would recommend. It's a fairly simple book about a difficult subject by J.E. Adams called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by J.E. Adams. I believe it's a Presbyterian and Reformed PNR publication. You might be able to get that if you have specific questions about this. These can be very thorny, difficult areas to try to figure out just what's going on. But that book could be helpful. And also, you can always talk to your pastoral leaders. I'm happy to talk to anybody about this that needs help. May God bless you. Thanks for being with us.